many people, and Anne Ross' cousin took his correspondence and took the phrases out of his writings and wrote that beautiful hymn. I understand there are about 17 stanzas to it, the whole hymn, and it was Samuel Rutherford who in those dark days wrote these beautiful words. He said, "Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud." It's a great thing to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, isn't it? It's not just a matter of pie in the sky by and by, as they say. It's not just something that's going to happen 100 years or 1,000 years from now, but to live in the present enjoyment of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. I was flying from Grand Rapids, from Chicago to Grand Rapids last week, actually on my way home from a trip through North Carolina. I had stopped in various other places along the way, including Iowa, and I was coming back through Chicago, and flew from Chicago to Grand Rapids alongside Merrill Womack. Some of you remember a gentleman who had his private plane explode, and he was horribly burned, had to have his face reconstructed, and we had a little chat together, and I was sharing with him this fact that Christianity is the only belief in all the world that doesn't just tell you how to get along in the good times, but it shows you how to get through the tough times. And he said, well, that's what makes the difference, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is a present reality in every difficulty, in every problem of life. The Christians don't avoid difficulties, but the Lord Jesus goes with us through them. Now, I'd like to read in the Word of God with you, please. First of all, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. And our subject over the coming few days is going to be the church. And what we'd like to do is to examine what the Word of God has to say about the church. And we'd like to be very practical as the Word of God is, and to see what our responsibility is in relation to God's teaching regarding the church. Now, this is the first reference to it in the Word of God. We read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," that is the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter," that is a stone, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I'd like to turn over very briefly to a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to read in at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry," that is God's field. "You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, I hope the pink sheets went far enough. Did everyone get one of these? Each evening we'll be handing out a chart, a different color. Now, it'll be top secret what color that's going to be, so you have to come every night to see what color the chart is. Well, I hope you come for more reasons than that. But this morning we'll be looking at the formation of the church, and this evening we will look at the foundation of the church, the basic truths in the Word of God that are the foundation for the church, And then we will be looking at the function of the church on Monday night, a very important topic. We're going to be looking at the form of the church, 10 word pictures that describe the church to us on Tuesday evening. And then Wednesday evening, we'll be thinking a little bit about the fellowship and the future of the church. And so I hope that you'll be able to come along. These are not my meetings. Some people announce that that way, you know. J.B. Nicholson is having meetings. Well, I can't have meetings. I'm just one. These are your meetings, and I just happen to be the speaker. So I would encourage you to rearrange your schedule to come along, not to hear J.B. Nicholson. I wouldn't cross the street to hear him, but to hear what the Word of God has to say relative to this very important topic. The subject of the church is one that seems to be very confusing to a lot of people today, and part of it is because of the usage of the word. Sometimes people use the term church to mean the building in which people meet for certain occasions. The Word of God never uses the word in that way. We read about the church hearing about something, and I think you would find it a bit grotesque to have large ears on a building or something like that. The church doesn't hear. We read about the church gathering together. We read about the church praying. We read about the church doing many things that obviously buildings don't do. There are other people who understand the word church to mean an organization. And again, the Word of God makes it very clear that the church is not an organization. It's not a gathering of certain people who take a certain name and function in a certain way. The Bible wants us to know what the church is, and when we begin to talk about the church, the very first thing we have to do is to define what we mean when we talk about the church. There are, in fact, three words that are used in the original language to describe to us the church. And the first one is the word from which we get our word ecclesiastical, ecclesia. And the word kaleo is the Greek word for to call someone, and ek is like exit, the word for out, to call out. That's the word that's used. And the picture is that this world, as far as God is concerned, is under the judgment, the wrath of God. And it is not God's intention to save the present world system. It is his intention that he is going to judge it. But during this present age of grace, like Noah of old, a preacher of righteousness, God is calling people out of the world system. And when we speak about the world system, we don't mean the planet that we live on. We mean the place where people are trying to be happy without God. The world of man's religion, man's economic system, man's politics, man's amusements, anything that tries to satisfy the heart of man short of God. The whole story of human civilization is man trying to find something else that will satisfy him. You see, man was made to feed on God. He was made so he could only function properly, only be satisfied when he was satisfied with a right relationship with God. And the human race has attempted in every way to find a substitute for God. And they never seem to be satisfied, because God built us that way. And so God now is calling people out of this condemned world and inviting them into a new society. And God has this wonderful plan, this wonderful idea, whereby he brings poor sinners into a right relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this present age, those who are saved from the wrath of God, saved from the penalty against their sin, and brought into this new relationship with God by the Lord Jesus, are called the church. They have heard the call of God to flee from the wrath to come upon this old world, have responded to the grace of God, have agreed with God about their own condition. They haven't tried to excuse themselves and argue with God. They said, okay, God, I agree. I'm a sinner. In fact, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. And I receive him as my substitute. When he was dying, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for mine. And I receive him as my substitute. And the Bible says that at that moment, we pass out of the kingdom of Satan, the realm where he rules, and where God's judgment is going to fall, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we move out of this judged world into a new society called the church, the called out ones. That's the word, ecclesia or ecclesia, the called out ones. But there's a second word that is used for the church, and it is the word assembly. It's not always used exclusively of the church. It's any group of people gathered together for a specific purpose. And we have this word that is used quite often, and usually is used in reference to a local church, a gathering of believers, so that God hasn't just called us out of the world to be loners. He has called us together to function as a local gathering, a local body of believers. And so the word assembly is used, and this is the second movement of the soul. We are called out of the world, and then we are called together to help one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to exhort and stir up one another, to mutually benefit from the fellowship of the people of God. There is a third word from which we get our English word church, the Scottish kirk, and it is the word kuriake, that is from the word kurios, which is the word for Lord. And it is the idea that we are that which belongs to the Lord. So that's the third and ultimate movement of the soul, called out of the world to flee from the wrath to come, called together into this new society, the fellowship of the people of God. And some people say concerning the church, well, it ain't much, but it sure is a lot better than the alternative. And we should never let what the church isn't rob us of what the church is, from the enjoyment of the fellowship of the people of God. They are the salt of the earth, the royal family of heaven. And when you speak ill of the people of God, you are doing the devil's work. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And so we have to be very careful that we understand our responsibility to one another. We need each other, and we are called to function together as members of a local body. But there's more to it than that. What is the hub? What is the focus? What is the magnetic drawing of the people of God to gather together? It's not because we're a bunch of nice folk or we like each other's sense of humor. That won't hold you through the tough times, you know. There's only one thing that will hold God's people together. The scripture says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we are gathered together to Him. And, of course, the great cry through history has been that. Gather my people together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. No fellowship based on people will ever work. I wish I could underline that in all of our hearts. It would save us a lot of grief. To come to a local church because they're nice folk will not do it. Because after a while, you know what you'll find out? You'll find out that the people here at this local church are like, well, they're like people. And wherever you have people, you have problems. It's the same situation in a marriage relationship, you see. It's not that love provides the environment where a marriage can thrive. It's that the commitment of marriage provides the environment where love feels safe enough to do what has to be done. Sometimes love has to do the tough thing. And so a marriage provides that security that allows love to function within the bonds of marriage. And the same is true of the local church. You see, if I gather here with the people of God because I love the Lord Jesus and I believe that's where He wants me to be, then I can put up with you, you see, and you can put up with me. But if I'm here because the folks are nice, after a while I'll find out that, well, quite frankly, they're just like me and they have their problems and their foibles too. And so that's why John says that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And if I'm in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus and the Father, then I can put up with a great deal from the people of God. And people very often, they leave a local church and they say, well, you know, they're not very friendly people, or I don't like how they do this or do that, you see. And it seems to me that they've lost their focus. They've lost their focus if that's the way they respond. I find lots of verses in the Bible that tell me that I ought to love God's people, but I don't find one verse that says they ought to love me. Of course, they might. They should. But that's not really the focus, is it? That when we gather together, we are looking for an opportunity to be a help to the people of God. And I hear this over and over again. Well, I don't go there anymore because it doesn't meet my needs. Where did you ever get that idea from? It's not in the Word of God. The purpose of the local church is not to meet my needs, is it? No local church could ever meet my needs. Why? These dear Christians that come here can't even meet their own needs, let alone yours. Only the Lord Jesus can meet our needs, you see. And so if our eyes are on Him, well, we'll never be disappointed. You may come to hear the preacher, and the preacher will disappoint you. But if you come to hear the Lord will speak to you. He may have to use a verse of a hymn. But He'll speak to you, He'll meet with you, and He'll never disappoint you. So that's the first great principle as we come to study the principle of the church. And that is that people have been called out of the world system, separated from the world. And that's what the word holy means. Gather together to help one another with their eyes on the Lord Jesus, their occupation, the Lord Jesus Himself. That's the first great principle. The second great principle, when we come to the subject of the church, is what authority do we have? How do we know what a church ought to be like? If we agree that it's God's purpose that there be a church, such a thing as the church, and it's God's intention that God's people who have responded to the gospel have gathered together, then how should we function? If I stood up in any evangelical church in this city and said, you know, this bit about the deity of Christ, it sure would be good if we could adjust that a bit. Because then we could get along with all the Muslims and all the Jews. And imagine what a force we'd be in the world if all the monotheistic religions of the world could agree. Wouldn't that be a great thing? So let's just downplay the deity of Christ. And then we can all get along with these folks. Because that's the thing that sticks in their craw. Well, you'd throw me off the platform, wouldn't you? I hope you would. If I said this bit about the blood of Christ, you know, we don't live in that kind of a society anymore. We get our chickens hermetically sealed in cellophane, and we're not used to killing animals and that sort of thing. And it really is repulsive to the modern man to talk about the blood. So let's just, well, that's what the modernists have done. Let's just take it out of the hymn book and take it out of the Bible, and let's not talk about that. Well, people would be terribly offended if I said a thing like that. In fact, any other doctrine of the Bible, if I decided that I could just sort of twist it here and change it there to fit in with society, they would be horrified. But when it comes to the doctrine of the church, people somehow feel that they can twist it any way they like to fit modern society, and everything will be just fine. Now, my Bible tells me that it is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says that the Word of God is complete and entire, inspired of God, and that whatever matters of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, everything I need to function in the world in which we live is found in this precious book. And God has not left it up to our own imaginations to decide what the church ought to be like. He's given us His Word. Now, I meet people and they get into difficulties in the church, you see, and they come to me and they say, now, we don't know what to do in this situation. And I say, well, quite frankly, I don't know either. And the reason I don't know is that the Word of God never intended you to be in that situation in the first place. You see, if you're following the New Testament pattern, you'll have problems. You haven't been reading the New Testament for a while if you think that the church in the early days didn't have problems. We ought to thank God that they had problems. They had every possible problem you could ever face. And because they had it, the Word of God has given us an answer to it. So if you're following the New Testament pattern, you'll have problems, but you'll have biblical answers to your problems. If you're not following the New Testament pattern and you have problems, don't expect to have biblical answers to non-biblical situations. For example, the Bible doesn't tell you what to do with a pastor that you can't get along with. It never intended you to have one. I mean, all the commentaries are agreed. You can read any commentary you like. They all agree that in the New Testament church, they didn't have a full-time man that did everything and was expected, was looked to as the leader of the church. Now, you won't find it in the Word of God. And so the Bible doesn't tell you what to do when you get in that difficult situation. It does tell you what to do with an unruly elder. because it expects you to have elders and expects elders will have problems. There are perfect elders. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. And so we're going to have to face that situation because we live in an imperfect world, and we're going to have to look to the Word of God to do what needs to be done. So the question is not, are we an assembly? Is this an assembly? The question is it a New Testament assembly? In other words, does it follow what the Word of God teaches? And so we're going to look into the Word of God, and we're going to see in every area of life that God has made provision, and He's told us exactly how we ought to function. You know, the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, they had just finished building the treasure cities of Egypt for the pharaohs. And God could have said to them, listen, I'd like you to build me something nice, something you think I'd like. You know, something that's attractive and functional, and you go ahead and do it. They had brilliant men among them, men of sound judgment, men who knew how to do that sort of thing. But God didn't say that, did He? He took Moses up into the mountain, and He laid out the blueprint, and He said, now you do it exactly according to the pattern that I gave you in the mount. Don't deviate one thing. You know why? Because everything about the tabernacle was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, they didn't know that, but when we come to the New Testament, the Spirit of God is able to take up the showbread, the manna, the various feasts of Jehovah, the offerings, the altars, the sacrifices, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and say, now, that's how the Lord Jesus was. That's what He did. That's what He accomplished. And God uses these Old Testament pictures in the tabernacle to illustrate the truth of Christ and His accomplishments at Calvary. When I turn to Ephesians, I discover that now, by the church, God is manifesting His wisdom. God is using you as an object lesson. Just like the Sunday school teachers take their kids into the class and they pull out a flannel graph of Daniel and they put Daniel up on the board, a picture of Daniel, and they say, now be like Daniel. Daniel was a man of prayer, faithful to God through the tough times, didn't compromise. That's what you ought to be like. And then they put up Samson. They say, don't be like Samson. He compromised. You see what he did here? See how he got into trouble? Don't be like that. God is taking the church and using us as an object lesson to the unseen hosts of His wisdom and His authority in the church. So it's a very important thing then that we follow the pattern that's given to us in the Word of God so that He can do that, so He can point out, you see, every aspect of the church that we'll be looking at this week, we will discover is just the mirror image of truth about Christ. It doesn't matter what truth you take, every truth. And if you adjust it a little bit, you see, what you're doing is you are damaging the picture that God has given us to reveal the beauties and the wonders of Christ to the world. So it's a very important thing. People talk about, and I'm going to get into this Monday night, but the issue of the man-woman role, you see, and they say, well, there's no difference between the man-woman role. We're not talking about value, importance, or anything like that. We're talking about role and function in the church. They say there's no difference, you see. Well, if you're going to do that, then you have to deal with this problem of the Christ-church relationship. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that the Christ-church relationship is mirrored in the man-woman relationship. And are you going to say that the church is on an equality with the Lord Jesus in role and function? You see what happens. That if you try to adjust one thing, then you're going to damage something else. Now, the third great principle I want to impress upon you that we're going to be looking at this week is that the truth of the church isn't just a nice, I don't like to use these terms especially, but a nice theological idea. It's not just something that's nice to sing about and talk about. That the church is a good practical idea. God is practical, you know. And God works His plan. And when He designed a church, I sometimes get with a bunch of young people and I say, okay, here's the chalk, there's the board, you design a church. If you were going to design a church, how would you do it? If you're going to design a church, you're going to have to do it so that the enemy can't get to your headquarters. Is that right? And that's one of the very important things in a war, that they don't And this is why Saddam Hussein had such difficulty, because they went in and they destroyed his communications system, didn't they? And he wasn't able to communicate with the troops in the field. Now God says, I let the world get their hands on the head of the church one time. And you know what they did to him? They crucified him. And never do that again. And so, you see, when an oppressive regime comes into a country, the first thing they do is they take over headquarters, right? Church headquarters. They throw your pastors in prison. They take away your buildings. They take away your funds. And all you have is a bunch of Christians meeting in homes with the Word of God to guide them and the Spirit to lead them, which was what God intended in the first place. And because they're in touch with the Lord Jesus, he's the head of the church, not a figurehead. He's not like the head of a government. You know, Queen Elizabeth, she shows up, snips ribbons, breaks champagne bottles on the prow of a ship. We're not talking about a figurehead. You don't have a figurehead on a body, or you're in serious trouble. You have a functioning head. And the head of the body, the Lord Jesus, functions. People say, how's it supposed to work, you know? I mean, he's up there and we're down here, and what does he write it in the clouds, or how does he... Listen, if I'm able to communicate my mind to you, and I've just got a little pea brain in here, if you understand what I'm talking about, surely the one who is the embodiment of all the revelation of God, he is called the Logos, the Word. Surely the one who invented speech and gave me the ability to communicate, surely he can get his mind across to us, can't he? Can he let us know what he wants us to do? He certainly can, if we're listening to him. And so the church, you see, is designed to be persecution-proof. And that's why if you go into Russia today, Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, China, these oppressive countries, you know what they find? They find the church just carries on. It doesn't carry on the way so much of Christendom does today. They're simple house churches, and I read a book on China that said, we don't know how it works. You know, I mean, they don't have full-time paid ministers, and they don't have headquarters, and they don't have this, and they don't have that. You see, God never intended that. The church can function. Practically, it is persecution-proof, because they can't get to your headquarters. He sits enthroned in glory, and they'll never get him again. And so the church can function practically. And also, it is mission-oriented. The church will never fulfill its commission by a few professionals. Every individual is going to have to function. The whole body is going to have to function if we're going to fulfill the commission that God gave us relative to the church. And if you go into Central Africa and you say, okay, now what we'll do is some people have been saved. We're going to have to ship some promising young fellow back to America to go through seminary so he can graduate and hope he doesn't get sucked into the materialism in the West and come back so he can be sort of the head honcho here, you see, and run the show, and then we'll go on to the next place. Well, the church will never make it. Instead of that, missionaries can go in, preach the gospel, and see God raise up godly elders right in their midst. And the church functions and carries on, and they move on, and God looks after his work. It is his church, you know. And the Lord Jesus said, and these are thrilling words to me, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And on our little pink sheet I have there, first of all, written on the side, the prophecy concerning the church. We recognize that the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And don't try to find it there or you'll get into trouble. The church is called a mystery. And when we talk about the mystery of a church, we don't mean that a mystery is a whodunit. A mystery in the Bible is a truth that God withholds until the appropriate time when he reveals it to us. We could not know it any other way except that God shows it to us. And so the mystery of the church was hidden in the Old Testament, although there was a little glimmer of hope. And we read of a light to lighten the Gentiles and a hope for the Gentiles. And in fact, when Israel failed in bearing the message of the one true God to all the nations of the world, it was never God's intention to be Israel's private little God, you know. He said, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. That was God's intention. And when he built what he called a house of prayer for all nations in the city of Jerusalem, he made it out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. And the man who supervised the building of it, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Gentile. as if to give us a little hint that someday there would be a wonderful new temple, not made out of stones and timbers, but made out of human beings, living stones, as Peter called them, who would be both Jews and Gentiles, built together into one glorious church. It's called the mystery of the church. In the Old Testament, there were Gentiles that were saved, but they were saved by converting to Judaism. They became proselytes to Judaism. But this was a new idea entirely, that sinners of the Gentiles, we who were far off, who had no covenant relationship with God, should be brought into one glorious body, one glorious church. There were two great problems. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2. There was a great wall of sin that separated us from God. Your sin has separated between you and your God. And the Lord Jesus dealt with that and paved the way, cleared the way for us to enter into a right relationship with God. But there was another wall, like a T, that separated us from God's covenant people. We had no covenant relationship with God. We couldn't say, "But God, you promised," because he hadn't promised the Gentiles anything. And so the Lord... took down the middle wall of partition, it's called, that separated us from God's covenant relationship with his people. And when we take the cup at the Lord's Supper, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament." That's the word, the New Covenant. And God made a covenant promise to poor Gentiles as well as Jews. And he said, "This time I'm not going to write my law on tables of stone. I'm going to write it on your hearts." Now, you look at this. This thrills my heart. You know, God has thought of everything. No wonder Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it because there's not a weak link in the chain." Somebody comes to me and says, "I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm not sure I could live like that." I say, "Well, I know you couldn't live like that. And I couldn't live like that either." The Christian life is not a set of rules and regulations you're supposed to follow. The Christian life is actually, well, it's a life. Does that sound shocking? A lot of people don't treat it like that. It's a life that's supposed to be lived, but it's not our life. It's the very life of God given to us as a gift, with all the resources of God available to us. So Paul says, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what makes Christianity real. Not trying to do this and do that. God never asks us to do in order to be. He gives us the life so that we are what we ought to be, and the works flow out from that. I don't work my way into Christianity. Christianity ought to work its way out of me. But it has to be put in first as a gift of eternal life. God says, now, what's going to keep you from sin? What's going to give you a holy life and a happy life? And happiness and holiness go together in the mind of God. Unfortunately, people don't always think that. He said, the answer to it is that I have filled my book with Christ. What you need to keep you from sin is to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. And this week we're going to be just lifting up the Lord Jesus. He's the solution in every situation. Don't look at me, look at him. What you need is to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. And my friend, that is the great and drastic need among the people of God today. What we need today is not more methods or more money or fancier programs. We need more devotion to Christ. And if we really were in love with the Lord Jesus, I tell you, the world would shake in its boots. There wouldn't be a thing that could stop us in our progress in the life of faith. God says, "I want you to be occupied with my Son." And I say, "Well, that sounds good, Lord, but quite frankly, it's hard for me to keep my eyes on him, and I keep looking at other things." So he says, "Well, I filled my book with him." And it doesn't matter where you scratch the book, you'll see Christ. He's everywhere. If you look for the Lord Jesus, you'll find him everywhere. And I say, "Well, that's wonderful too, and I appreciate that, but you know, when I read the Bible, I don't always see Christ." And he said, "Well, I thought of that. So I've given you my Holy Spirit within you, and he will take up the things of Christ and reveal them to you. And even when you give up, he won't give up. The Bible says the spirit fights against the flesh. And when I lie down and give up and say, that's it, I quit, I just can't fight this anymore, the Spirit of God lies down beside you and says, yeah, you're right, it's too tough, isn't it? Of course not. The Spirit of God goes on fighting within us. He goes on winning victories for us, even when we know we don't deserve it. And He brings the truth of God to our minds. He brings the Lord Jesus to our minds, sometimes at the most unlikely times, doesn't He? Our minds are 1,000 miles away from God, and the Spirit of God just brings Christ to us. And so God has thought of everything. And even when we're not occupied with the things of God, God is occupied with us. And He is guaranteed that everyone who trusts His Son, He will finish the job, and ultimately we shall be with Christ and like Christ. That's God's guarantee. So it's the Lord Jesus who says this, I will build my church. It hasn't been left to us. My, what a poor job we'd do if it was left to us to build a church. No, He says, I'll do it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is a persistent and organized program of sabotage against the church. People blame Christians, say, look at that, look at the trouble they're having there. Well, they're not alone in that, you know. There is an enemy out there. We have an adversary, the devil, who is seeking to destroy us. Thank God we also have an advocate. And we have someone who is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? I remember the words of Abraham Lincoln when he was asked concerning the upcoming election and wondered what his chances were. And he said, well, I'm not too afraid of that fellow Douglas. And I'm not too afraid of Seward, because one's from the north and the south won't have them, and the other's from the south and the north won't have them. If I'm going to be defeated, it'll be by that man, Abraham Lincoln. And you know, if we're defeated in our Christian lives, we have no one to blame, do we, except ourselves. People try to blame their elders, or they blame their local church, or they blame their family. You know, if I was the only Christian in the whole universe, God has given me all the resources I need to live the Christian life. I have no excuse, do I? And quite frankly, I think God gets a bit weary of our excuses. As I travel the country, everybody's telling me what they can't do for God. It makes a long list. I can't study the Bible an hour a day. I can't witness. I can't. Well, listen, God, is God unreasonable? If you can't do it, God doesn't expect you to do it, does He? Bible says God does not require what a man doesn't have. But He does require what a man does have. If you can't study the Bible for an hour, God doesn't expect you to. You better be sure you can't. But could you, suppose, take 2 minutes a day? Say, oh, well, what good is 2 minutes a day? Well, you wait. You give it to God and see what He can do with 2 minutes a day. If you had 2 minutes a day in the study of the Word of God, you'd get hungry for more, you know, and you'd find out that 2 minutes turned into 20 minutes, and then that wouldn't be enough either. So God isn't interested in hearing what you can't do. That's a waste of time. What can you do for God? What is in your hand? What has He made available to you? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And the first great thing is that He's the architect. We have a picture on the upcoming Uplook magazine. It's a picture of Manhattan and the twin towers of the World Trade Center. The largest, the tallest office buildings in the world. When they dug the holes to put the foundations in, they dumped the dirt into the East River and produced 23.5 acres of land just from the dirt out of the holes. When you take the ride up, at least the time I was there, I'd never pay money to ride up there to look down on New York, of all things. But a friend of mine who lived there, he thought that was quite the thing, so he paid the money to ride up the fastest express elevators in the world, you know. They don't have numbers. They go too fast. So they just have an X, and the X dings every 10 floors, and it goes ding, 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 10 floors every time it dings, see? It's not the ride up. It's the stop at the top that gets you. Your stomach is still going about 10 floors above you when you stop. Well, you get on the elevator and they give you a brochure, and inside it gives you all the facts about these buildings. 40,000 people a day work in the buildings. 80,000 visitors. More people than your whole county visit that building every day. Can you imagine the sewage problems and the mail delivery problems and the electricity problems and all the rest in a structure like that? And they tell how many thousand panes of glass and how many miles, how many million rivets and all the rest. See? Well, none of that impressed me as much as the front cover. On the front cover, there was an aerial view of these two towers, and some clever Madison Avenue advertiser had put on these words, "The closest some of us will ever get to heaven." You know, that's all that man can think of, man's building. And I stand there in Manhattan, I look at all those big buildings, and I remember these words from the book of the Revelation, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And all that man builds someday is going to be dust and ashes." There's only one thing, one structure that will survive the collapse of the universe. There's only one building that will last forever, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to be involved in it, you see. The work of a Sunday school teacher or a personal worker or an elder, as far as God is concerned, is more important than the President of the United States. Because 1,000 years from now, the United States will just be a forgotten dream, but the Church of Jesus Christ will go on forever. It is a very important truth. And it's the Lord Jesus who said, "I'll build it." He's the architect. He's the one who designed it. And he said, "I'm going to do it. No one will stop me. The gates of hell will not stop me in accomplishing this work." So when you feel a bit disheartened and you look around and you wonder what's happening, I want to tell you this. Here's what's happening. He's building his church. In spite of the failures of men, and he knew we'd be stupid when he saved us, in spite of all the difficulties and problems of the way, he's going to finish the job. And one of these days, the last stone is going to be put in place, and the Father's going to say, "All right, son, bring them home." Perhaps I'm speaking to someone here today, and you talk like a Christian, and you sing like a Christian, and you come to church buildings like this, bringing your Bible and sitting there nodding your head and shake the preacher's hand as you leave and say, "That was a good word." But you have this terrible fear within you that while you know the hymns and know the lingo and know how to act, you don't know the Lord Jesus. You know, when they were building the temple in Jerusalem, it was all prefab. All the buildings were cut out, the stones were cut out for the building underneath the city of Jerusalem and brought in silence, and the whole building went up in silence. There wasn't the sound of a hammer or a chisel anywhere in the building. It was dead silent. You know, that's what's happening today. The church is being added to here and there. Perhaps someone right now is trusting the Savior. And no, the world doesn't even notice. And no big construction signs, you know, no cranes, no noise. Just another soul has passed from death to life, and another stone is added to the building. And one of these days, it's going to be the last one. You can go underneath Jerusalem today, down to the southeast end of one of these great caverns that has been sliced out of the rock when the temple was built. And you can see there some mighty stones that have been carved out of the bedrock. And they look just like the stones look that were in the temple. But there's one difference, you see, that even though they look like a stone out of the temple, they're still attached to the old bedrock. You see, one day, the workmen got up, as usual, and grabbed their lunch and their light and their tools, and they went down into that subterranean cavern, and they began to chip away at another stone for the temple. But as they were working, suddenly echoing down that cavern came these words, "That's it, fellas. The last stone's in place. It's all done. Come on home." And they turned and they picked up their light and their tools, and they turned and they left that stone there in the darkness. Looks just like the stones in the temple, you know. But it's still attached to the old bedrock. And it could very well be that there are some people who attend here regularly. And you look like a Christian. And you have felt the effect of the hammer of the Word of God on your life, and you are not what you used to be. But you're still attached to this old world. You've never been delivered. You've never made that point, taken that step in your life. You say, I believe that. I believe Christ died. I believe He died for me. I believe He'll save me from my sins. Then John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 come to my mind, where we read that He came to His own people and they wouldn't have Him, but to as many as would receive Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. And so if you believe all those things, I ask you this question: has there ever been a day in your life when you received the One that you say you believe in? This is the most important issue in all of the talk about the church. And it's this: that if you've never trusted Christ, you're not part of the church, and you're still under the judgment of God. And if you will accept what Christ did at Calvary for you, and say, He died for me, it was my sin that deserved the judgment of God, but He took it for me, and I now receive eternal life in the Lord Jesus. In a moment, you will pass from death to life, and you will become part of this great church that someday will be called out of the world. And God has great plans for the church. And so I trust, as we look at the subject through the week, that you will not forget this, that this is the grand essential, the great prerequisite, that a person come to the end of themselves and realize that the world is under the judgment of God, and they with it, and flee from the wrath to come, and receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit Thy word to Thee. We thank Thee that in a world of confusion, we can hear the clear, plain word of God. And we pray that as we study Thy word, that we will come to terms with the reality of the claims of Christ upon our lives. We are not our own. And we are not free to make up our own minds, to have our own opinions. We want to simply be obedient to the Word of God. And the words of the old hymn come back to us: trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We commend Thy Word to Thee, and each in the audience today, O God, speak to our hearts this week and change us to be less like the world, and more like Thy lovely Son, in whose name we pray.